Good morning. We come today to the second of our talks on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Now, the word revelation, which means uncovering, disclosure, revealing, seems ironic given how difficult it is to understand the book of Revelation. And I want to use the word unmasking as a way of looking at this letter. And I want to begin by showing you an image, which is of a hand in the sky. So rather than the Monty Python big foot coming out of the sky and squashing whatever is happening on Earth, this is, I suppose, its opposite. It was taken a couple of years ago by one of the new believers in the refugee camp on the island of Lesbos, and shows a cloud formation like a hand in the sky. And the point is that the reality of what we see on Earth is not all that is really going on. The unmasking in the book of Revelation shows what is going on behind the scenes. The Spirit is writing physical letters via John, who's in exile on the island of Patmos, to angels who represent earthly churches. And behind the reality that the small and fragile church in Smyrna could see, there was a whole other spiritual reality, a supernatural framework, if you like. They seem poor, but they are rich, it says in verse 9. They stand accused and threatened with prison and death. Yet the Spirit says in verse 10 of chapter 2, they are promised life and a crown. Now, the letter is sent to the church in Smyrna, which is called these days Izmir and is in modern day Turkey. And it was a rich port city. It was known as being the birthplace of Homer. That's not Homer Simpson, it's the other one. It was known as a place which had fine wine and myrrh, and the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. As Christians, wine and myrrh remind us of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Smyrna was a city that was known as having been resurrected because it had been completely destroyed and then rebuilt to become the rich and prosperous place that it was. And this is one of the main themes in the letter right from the start in verse 8, which frames the author as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. Now, this series is called Love Letters to the Church. And that's because they are written to the churches, the seven churches, out of love for them. And I'm wondering how you're rating these love letters so far. Possibly not what you would expect or want from a love letter. And this one is actually one of the nicer ones, because most of them point out the failings of the churches, but this one is one of only two that don't. We've given this one the subtitle, The Things We Do for Love, but it should perhaps more exactly be called The Things That We Might Be Asked to Do for Love. In this case, go to prison and possibly die for the love of Jesus Christ. A strange love letter indeed. Now, we may face pressures in our lives as a result of being Christians, but the kind of persecution that the church in Smyrna was facing is something that might seem, thankfully, fairly remote to us here. But we can, however, pray and act for the many thousands of believers who are persecuted around the world today. A couple of Sundays ago at the communion service, we had a very moving time of prayer for exactly those people. We can also expect that if we continue to see refugees arriving in this country, and I pray that we do, that we will in our churches and neighbourhoods, schools, universities and workplaces come across more and more people who have experienced persecution and are seeking a welcome and a life here. I've added some relevant links to this subject in this week's yellow sheet, and I would particularly encourage you, if you've got time, to look at the footage from a secular news channel in Turkey covering the funeral of a Christian, Necati Aydın, who was killed because of his faith. Now, he came from Izmir, which was Smyrna, and the funeral takes place there. It's a very short clip. It shows hundreds of mourners at his funeral, including his wife and really small children. But there are no members of his own birth family because they had disowned him. Now, I wonder if you remember Douglas's talk of a few weeks ago about the letter to the first church in Revelation. Now, he told us of the importance of mature love, the love that grows and perseveres beyond the initial buzz of being in love. And to follow up on this analogy, I'm going to name this section Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. Alan de Botton, the contemporary thinker, wrote an opinion piece for the New York Times in 2016. And he wrote, "It's one of the things we are most afraid might happen to us. We go to great lengths to avoid it, and yet we do it all the same. We marry the wrong person. Partly it's because we have a bewildering array of problems that only emerge when we try to get close to others. We seem normal only to those who don't know us very well." When interviewed later, de Botton said, "Compatibility is an achievement of love. It shouldn't be the precondition of love, as we nowadays, in a slightly spoiled way, imagine it must be." And I love the idea that compatibility is an achievement of love and not something that has to exist before you can have love. And I found it really helpful thinking about both our relationships with other people and our relationships with the Lord Jesus. Is it a way in which our commitment to him is the same? Now, we don't really know what we're signing up for when we throw in our lot with him. Of course, on one level we do, and he's way more reliable than anyone else. But there are probably lots of expectations on our part of how that relationship will look, which end up being disappointed. Have you ever thought, in either a relationship with another human or in your relationship with God, "Wait, I didn't sign up for this"? I'm not sure that the Christians in Smyrna knew what they were signing up for when they committed themselves to Jesus. When we begin our journey with Jesus, especially if we're young, things can be quite a buzz to start with. They can be pretty straightforward, black and white even. Sometimes, as the journey goes on, things get difficult, maybe a bit more complicated. They don't seem so straightforward. There are a lot more shades of grey. There are times when I've thought, "Wait, I didn't sign up for this. I'm not sure I even know who you are anymore, God." On the whole, though, what I can absolutely say is that I'm really glad that God is not as black and white as I once thought he was. I'm really glad that every time I try to put him in a box, that he eventually breaks free. I'm glad that God is not made in my image, even though I try really hard to make him and keep him in my image. And I'm sure you're all very thankful for that too. I'm also sure that God is not finished with surprising me. And it reminds me of Susan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When she suddenly realizes that Aslan, the God figure, is a lion and not a man. And she asks if he's safe, and she's told, Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. I'd like to finish with some practical thoughts, because I think practical is always good to take away into the week if you want to. I'm just going to put this picture up as an encouragement to you. First of all, to pray and act for the persecuted. Now, I've put some links in the yellow sheet. I'm not going to say any more about that. Secondly, to think about practicing faithfulness, not fear. That's from verse 10 in the passage we read. So it says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And whenever I hear the phrase, do not be afraid in the Bible, which occurs frequently, I mentally translate for myself, do not just be afraid. I can also be faithful and act even if I am afraid, and often I would start from a place of fear. And I'm suggesting that maybe this week you try and notice when you feel fear and reflect on how you might follow God's voice in spite of that. So, faithfulness, not fear. Then finally, listen to the Spirit. In verse 11, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this really reminds me of the words of Jesus so many times in the Gospels when he says, whoever has ears, let him or her hear. There are so many voices in our heads. Or is that just me? I don't think so. The accusing voice, which is mentioned in this passage, is one of the main ones. But just the noise of everyone and everything around us in the world, but especially inside our heads. And that can make it difficult to slow down and listen. But Jesus, as we learn here, has the last word. And I know that quite a number of people of all different ages in the church are spending this time before Easter, this Lent time, in trying to focus on listening to God in different ways, which I think is really brilliant. And I would suggest that you look at some of the suggestions on the yellow sheet. It might be that you want to re-listen to the reflection that David did 2 weeks ago. I would really recommend that. It's on the church website. Or look at one of the great resources. Try one of the things suggested by Janet, Ian, or Francis last week. And finally, just think, like it says at the end of the passage, what is the Spirit saying to us as a church or to us as individuals? What is he unmasking for us, if you like? And remember that it's okay for us to unmask ourselves before him. I'm going to close with a prayer. It's a prayer from this book here, which is a highly recommended book, Daily Prayer in the Corrymeela Community. And I'm going to put the words up on the screen. And it's called The Prayer of Courage. And we'll pray that and then hand back. Let's pray. Courage comes from the heart, and we are always welcomed by God, the heart of all being. We bear witness to our faith, knowing that we're called to live lives of courage, love, and reconciliation in the ordinary and extraordinary moments of each day. We bear witness to our failures and our complicity in the fractures of our world. May we be courageous today. May we learn today. May we love today. In Jesus' name, amen.